I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we read from verse 1. That is page 379. 379. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, this morning we come to our last message on the life of David, and our subject before us this morning is David's last words. Now, these are the last words of David. David is now entering the final stages of his life here on earth, and his final words are words of tremendous and great significance for us. The last words of a dying believer often carry with them tremendous weight and impact. We can do no better than remind ourselves of the final words of the Lord Jesus. It is finished. And there on Calvary's cross, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, uttered, we understand, and by Scripture, he had seven sayings upon the cross. And one of these final sayings was, "It is finished." And it reminds us this morning that those final words were words of authority, were words of comfort, were words of completion. Oh, there is nothing more to do with salvation. Everything has been done for us. Christ has done everything for us upon the cross. And there, as we look to Calvary, we find all our hope is built on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he assured us with words of authority in his final words, "It is finished." We could also be reminded of the words of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. We read of this if we go along to Acts chapter 7. Again, significant words of a dying man. And there he said, and he, we read, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the risen Saviour, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at the right hand of the Father. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin," forgiving right to the end, to his last breath. This is the testimony of a true believer. Now, as we consider the last words of King David, the first point I would bring to your attention is humility. He's a great king. He's a man who has been remarkably blessed of the Lord. He was a writer of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a most remarkable king. He was a man who had great strength given to him by God. He was a man who failed at times, but nevertheless he was a man after God's own heart. It's such a lot to learn from the life of David. But I want us to see, first of all, how humility is shining in the last words of David, the son of Jesse. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. I'm the son of Jesse. The Lord brought me from a low place. The Lord brought me from a very poor family. The Lord raised me up according to his wisdom and power. He does not forget his humble upbringing. This is so important for us. I remember a very a dear brother in Romania, and he's risen to be one of the significant leaders of the Baptist Church in Romania. And I remember someone talking to me with a matter of jealousy, really, saying, "Well, do you not know that this man was born in a village? He was brought up as a poor boy." Well, this is all for the glory of God. A God delights often to take people in insignificant situations from poor families like David and raise them up, because it brings a realization that this is of God. So humility. David does not forget his humble upbringing. His wording brings out to us the attention to the power of God to take insignificant people and raise them up to serve Him. Not only to raise them up to leadership, but to anoint them in leadership, and also to anoint them to bring spiritual blessing to others like David. People make the mistake of judging a person according to his or her background, rather than according to God's grace. We've been listening to testimonies of people recently, dear brother and sister, who come from a very difficult, challenging background. And it's very important that we receive them, their testimony, according to God's grace, the wonders of God's grace. God raises up humble people so to magnify His name. And the Apostle Peter says that God gives grace to the humble. So that's the first point I would bring to you. Humility. Humility in the final words of David. Even though he was a great man of God, he doesn't forget his roots. He's a humble man. The second point I want to make by way of introduction is to bring to your attention the Trinitarian nature of David's writing. The man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And David in his mind has got the triune God. He's got the Holy Spirit in mind. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. The God of Israel said, that is God the Father. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. That is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is triune speaking. This is triune writing. This is a song that brings glory to the triune God. I had I was on the drive doing something, and two ladies came to speak to me. And they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I got into a little conversation with them. And this was the issue, the triune God. We worship Jehovah, they said. I said, well, what about the Lord Jesus? What about the Trinity? What about the triune God? Oh, well, the lady was quite quiet then. And I said, look, I'm a truly born-again Christian. And as I understand Scripture, it speaks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equally God. And she tapped me on the shoulder and said, I need to go. Which was a shame in a way, because more of a conversation could be have been engaged about this issue. We worship the triune God. The third point that comes out of David's introduction is the absolute significance of the inspiration of Scripture. This book, the Bible, is not like any other book. It's unique. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And David clearly says this in his song, his last words. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. This is inspiration. This is speaking about the wonder of God's inspired word, how He worked through the minds and the hearts of His servants to ensure that what was written was in accordance with his perfect will and truth. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. This is inspiration, friends. You know, all scripture is described as being God-breathed. The scriptures do not breathe out God. God breathes out the scriptures. It all commences from God. It emanates from God. It's God's word. It's God's inspiration. It's not man's writing their understanding of God. It's God writing through man his truth. And the word inspiration is a translation of a Greek word. And it literally means God breathed. God breathed. There's no other book like the Bible. A Christian believes by faith that scripture is God's inspired word. God breathing out of himself his word for us under the power of his Holy Spirit. So the scriptures speak of God's truth, his wisdom, his commandments, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his assurance in Christ by the Holy Spirit. They are God's scriptures. This is God's word. Tyndale, who translated the word of God into the common tongue, said the scriptures sprang out of God. Therefore, coming from God, his word originally given was inspired and infallible. It was without error. As it was originally transcribed, as it was originally written, inspired of God, it was without error. Now, because of translations and as we go through time, translations in and of themselves are not without error because they are the work of man. Nevertheless, when the scriptures were first given, they were given purely by God, and he protected the writing of them. And now we have the truth in our hands under God. So when we talk about inspiration, we're speaking about the Bible's divine authority, the Bible being God breathed and God's word. God, by his Holy Spirit, worked directly upon the minds of those who were writing the scripture. So the Apostle Paul said, for example, I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. On more than 2,600 occasions, the prophets said, the word of the Lord came to me, or hear what the Lord says. It is clear that the Old Testament record that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks with his friend. God spoke to Samuel with an audible voice. God also revealed his truth to be written through visions, as with Obadiah and with Ezekiel. So Calvin says, we have to do with the word which came forth from God's mouth and was given to us. God's will is to speak to us by the mouths of the apostles and the prophets, and their mouths are to us as the mouth of the only true God. Inspiration, respect for the word of God, understanding that God has an inspired word, an inspired library of books from Genesis to Revelation, and this is God's word, God's scripture. And we need to respect it. And the sad thing is nowadays that churches are putting the word of God to one side. And so, sadly, 90% of the service is singing and what have you. and a raising of emotions, and just a little slot of a 10-minute little talk, a little ditty, perhaps 15 minutes at the maximum, because people don't want to take too much. And the word of God is put to one side. And man begin to worship as they think they should worship, rather than God's prescription for worship. And if you want to know God's prescription for worship, you can see in Nehemiah chapter 8 how they made a pulpit. And the ministers read the word. They called the people to understand the word. They spoke with a distinction, and they caused them to understand what they were reading. And the people came under the sound of the word of God, and they were blessed by it. They were convicted by it, and then they were comforted by it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is worship. Worship is centered around the word of God. This is what God has given to us. And dear friends, we need to remember this. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is very important for us, dear friends. And David understood this. He was a most remarkable man. And he said he was the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and his word was on my tongue. The Rock of Israel spoke to me. This is God's word through his servant David. The fourth point that arises out of David's song here, his last words, is the question, what is meant here by Israel? Because he speaks of the God of Israel and the Rock of Israel. The first is referring to the sovereign God working out his purposes to Israel. But the second refers undoubtedly to the God of salvation, working out his purposes in Christ, the Rock of Israel. Christ is referred as the Rock. In the Old Testament, Israel is obviously used many times to refer to a nation in a time sense. But it is also used to refer in a far wider, a far more wonderful sense, to the church of the living God. It has a spiritual application. The Apostle Paul explains this. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, the letter to the Romans chapter 9, and you will read in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And the Apostle Paul is speaking here of the church, the true church. And what he's saying is that it's not just Israelites, it's not just a national thing. This is those that have been called by grace into the Israel of God, the church of the living God. And then in verse 15, for he says on to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I ever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So when we talk about the Israel of God, we're talking about the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, called by God's grace into one family, the Israel of God, the church of the living God. So he says again in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And not all saved. Not every Israelite is a saved person. Every person who is saved must come through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. The Jew and Gentile must come through that one way. There's not one way of salvation for the Jews and another way of salvation for the Gentiles. And God is dealing with the Israelites in some different way in terms of salvation. It's very clear in Scripture. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but through me. And having this wider view of Israel as having a spiritual application will positively affect our reading of the Old Testament. If we only see it as speaking to a nation, it will have just limited application. And that's why people don't use the Old Testament in preaching. They say, well, that's in the past. That's got nothing to do with us. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples, we read that he ministered to them, he spoke to them about himself from all Scripture. So he was preaching Christ from the Old Testament, because they hadn't got the New Testament then. He was preaching Christ from the Old Testament. So there's Christ in the Old Testament in a prophetic sense. There is then a very important issue here for us to realize that there is a spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. And that will fundamentally affect the way that we read Scripture, and we can use the Old Testament, and we can take gospel lessons from the Old Testament. The fifth point is that David is writing here of a covenant and a kingdom. It is God's kingdom and God's covenant in Christ, and David has total assurance and confidence in it. He speaks here in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered on all things and secure. Oh, he's talking about an everlasting covenant. He's rising way above a natural kingdom. He's rising way above a physical kingdom. He's looking to the everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. He's lifting us up above time things. And to the King, the eternal covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, the Lord. And this brings him assurance and confidence, because it is God's kingdom. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. And this is all my desire. Oh, dear friends, this is the words of a dying man. These are the words of a dying believer, and they need security, they need assurance, they need truth, they need something firm, they need something absolute. And David is looking to the absolute truth of the everlasting covenant of God's grace. And so he says, my house is not so with God. I look around and all the circumstances are a mess. My family is divided. My situation is confused in and of myself. It's not as I would have it be. Although my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And from this we learn, dear friends, never assess God's kingdom and God's promises based on your circumstances. Never think that God's smiling upon you because everything's going well and you have a great big house and a great big car and you're full of prosperity, as some people will have you believe, that if that's going all well with you, God's smiling on you. Well, God may be providing for you in a great way, but what about people who are starving? What are we going to say to the people who are suffering? What are we going to say to the God's people who are in the camps, who are in the prisons, who are in prison because of Christ's sake, who are in the refugee camps, where we know there are churches? What are we going to say to those people? Are we going to say they're under the judgment of God, or can we not encourage them in their great covenant of grace and assure them through God's word? Yes, never ever assess God's kingdom and God's promises just based upon your circumstances. The certainty of God's kingdom and the certainty of God's promises arise from God's revelation through His Word. This is God's authority. This is God's Word. This is God's covenant. And there is the hope. There is the assurance. And we learn a lesson here about our Christian life. We do not gain comfort from God's promises of His kingdom based on circumstances alone. We do not gain certainty through circumstances. We gain certainty through God's Word. And so David can say, although my house is not so with God, it's a mess really in some ways. It's unstable, it's unsure, it's uncertain in and of naturally speaking. Yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant, and I trust that everlasting covenant. I trust God's Word. The sixth point we can learn from these verses is the attraction of the king. Now we might look at these words, and again I bring your attention to only limiting God's Word and reading the Old Testament through a purely natural physical interpretation. If you do that, you would look at these words and you would say, well, David's speaking about a king. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Well, it is true. If a king reigns according to those principles, there will be a blessing for the nation. But David's rising far above that. And he goes immediately onto the everlasting covenant of grace. And so who is David speaking about here? What is his bigger thinking, we might say? What is his uplifted thinking? It is Christ. He's speaking here about the Messiah. He's writing about the King, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. The kingdom is attractive to us as believers because the King is attractive. The King of the kingdom is attractive. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is the altogether lovely. Our government is not attractive, nor is the government of any nation, sadly, on this earth attractive at this time in which we speak, because they're not governing in righteousness. They're not governing according to these words. So what to do? Do we just despair? And we just say the Old Testament is irrelevant to us, it's just speaking about an ideal? No. We move from the ideal, we look to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we say, even though our government is not so with God, yet we have a King. We have Christ Jesus. We have the Messiah. We have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we look beyond the man and we look to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The kingdom is attractive because the King is attractive. Here in this song, David is writing in a messianic sense of his salvation according to grace. His house is not so with God. His life has not been perfect. Yet God has made with him an everlasting covenant. This is the everlasting covenant of grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. And if we truly repent of our sin and we come to trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and we follow him, we will find for sure that this is all of God's grace. He's worked in our lives. He's drawn us to Christ. He's given us the gift of repentance and faith. And we marvel that God should have worked in our lives and treated us as a very special person, that the God of gods, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, should look upon you and should treat you as you were the only person in the world by granting you a call by grace, and lifting you up from the pit of hell and putting you on the road to heaven. This is grace. And David's overwhelmed with grace. He's made with me an everlasting covenant. Saul's kingdom and reign will be a failure. He was the richest man, the wisest man in the world. As he was lifted up and blessed by God in his humility and in his dependence. But then he became proud, and he took to himself 1,000 wives, and he took to himself, he mixed with idolatry, and his kingdom ended in failure because he was a man. David's kingdom has been affected by failure. Solomon's will also be. Yet there is a king whose kingdom will reign eternally. And it is this king and kingdom that David looks to by faith. It is to this king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, that David writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's just go through these verses briefly and warm our hearts with a description of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who rules over men must be just. He must be true. He must be wise. And one of the greatest encouragements in this world in which we live is to be absolutely assured that the one in whom we are trusting is honorable in all his dealings. If you will turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. And we read these wonderful, remarkable words which point us beyond the natural king to the King of Kings. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice, and a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a rock, great rock in a weary land. Oh, there is a king that will reign in righteousness. This is Jesus, a king with authority because of who he is and how he reigns, a ruler in whom we can have complete trust and absolute confidence, the Lord our righteousness. God the Father himself describes the reign of his Son Jesus Christ in this way. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Oh, here is the King of Kings. And he is righteous. He is the Lord our righteousness. But he's not only righteous, he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. Righteousness is the very scepter of his kingdom. He who rules over men must be just. But he is an example, ruling in the fear of God. As the perfect man, while here upon earth, the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the fear of the Lord, his heavenly Father. That was not a servile fear, but it was a fear of love and respect to his Father's sovereign will over his life. And he had to learn obedience as a son. He did so perfectly. He delighted in the will of his Father. "I delight to do thy will." And he led by example in a fear and respect for his heavenly Father as the perfect man. But then he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, not only ruling in the fear of God, not only ruling in a way which points people to God, points people to the Word of God constantly, but he brings light. Oh, how much we need light in a dark world, bringing light as the true light of the world. He is described in the prophecy of Malachi as the Son of Righteousness arising. "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Oh, you may feel very oppressed today. You may have come into the Lord's house feeling oppressed by the devil and your circumstances and your situation, weary and worn out. But if you look to the Son of Righteousness, there's healing in his wings. There's healing with him. He is the light. He is the light of the world. He is described in Luke chapter 1 by the prophet Zacharias as the day spring from on high has visited us. Light has come from heaven. He is the light of the world. There is light with the Lord Jesus Christ. Light in his example. Light in his truth. Light in his work. Light in his sacrifice. Light in his resurrection. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is light and life and fullness of joy. And so David continues to encourage us in the Messiah. He says, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. Oh, you know, we've had some very unusual weather, haven't we, these last few weeks? We've had a heat wave. We've had floods. We've not really known what next day will bring. But if we want on a day out, and we wake up in the morning and it's a clear blue sky, we're filled with hope and a sense of joy and expectation. We can go to the sea, we can go out, we can do this particular outing that we've got arranged because the weather is so beautiful. On Friday, we have our grandchildren that were staying with us, and we had it in mind that for a couple of hours we'd take them down to Dymchurch, but it wasn't the right weather. So we couldn't do that. It's amazing, isn't it, when you open the curtains and there is a beautiful day and a cloudless sky who speaks to us of hope, the joy of the morning, a fullness of joy. And Jesus said, he said, these things I have spoken to you, I have written to you, I've spoken to you, and these words are written in scripture that your joy might be full. I have not come that you might be in despair. I have come that your joy might, my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full in me, Christ Jesus. And then it brings life. As a morning without clouds, hope, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. You know, those of us whose lawns have struggled in the heat wave, now the rain is come and there's lots of growth. You can see the lawn, the blades of grass springing up. There's a glistening in the sun as the water is on the leaves. And there is hope there. There's signs of life. There's signs of a vibrancy in the grass. And as rain brings a vibrancy to the grass, so Christ brings a vibrancy to believers as they trust in him and look to him and learn of him and know him and follow him. But it's a tender vibrancy that comes from the nature of Christ. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we have there the prophetic words of the suffering of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have a description of him, of his life, in Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, but when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire, that we should desire him. We're not looking at a physical beauty here, but the tenderness of a character, the tender vibrancy of Christ. And so David wrote of the tender mercies of the Lord. It was a truth that amazed him. He'd failed the Lord so often, and yet the Lord remained tender towards him, the tender mercies of the Lord. And here reference is also made to the shining of creation in the sun after the rain. There is a freshness, a clarity, the shining of the leaves, a brightness, a new vigor. And this speaks to us of Christ and the gospel. We live in a confused world. We live in a world which is oppressed by Satan. We live in a world of sorrow, of terror, of destruction, of death. We've been reminded of this in this week when one of our police officers just goes out on his duty to attend a burglary, a brave man, but killed by wicked men. Suddenly his life is taken. Death is so cruel, it's so awful, and it comes and wrecks a family and the life of his wife. What does the world need? This evil world, what does it need? It needs the gospel. It needs the clarity of the gospel. It needs a message which is sure and certain, an anchor that we can anchor our life upon, a certainty. And that is what the gospel brings. It brings clarity, the clear shining after the rain. There's a clarity of the gospel. But then, as we come to conclusion this morning, I want us to see, by way of conclusion, the central figure to the everlasting covenant. If we move on again, it points us to Christ. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Well, it is called the covenant of grace because it is ordained of God. It's applied freely to sinners, ordained by God unto eternal life in Christ Jesus. It is a provision of the God of all grace, and its terms of reference are eternally unchanged. He has made with me. God has done this for me. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. God has saved me. God has called me by his grace. God has adopted me into his family. God has done all of this in Christ Jesus for me. And it's ordered by God, ordered in all things and secure. Its security is underwritten by God. God is the reason of the covenant. He is the nature of the covenant. He is the security of the covenant. For this is all my salvation. It's all sufficient, this covenant. All my desire is wrapped up in this covenant. Why is this covenant, this promise, so different from any other promise? Because it is God's promise. It's God's provision. It's for God's glory. This is my desire. All my desire. My desire is not only for salvation. My desire is for God's glory. So I'm going to make you know, as I'm writing these words, I'm saying these words, David is thinking, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is God's covenant he has made with me. He has ordered on all things and sure. This is all my salvation by God, and this is all my desire. All my desire is wrapped up in this covenant of grace, the promises of God, which are sure and certain. It's an eternal promise, all sufficient, unchangeable, a covenant planned and provided by God alone, a covenant entered into by the triune God and Father and Son and Holy Spirit, sealed. It's a covenant which is sealed. What is it sealed by? How can we be so sure? It's sealed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made man. He has come to this world and he has gone to Calvary and he has sealed this covenant with his precious blood. So David looked to this covenant of grace as his only hope of salvation and eternal security. He did so in the knowledge that his life and his own house were not so with God. Now what about us this morning? What about us? Do we, like David, have to say this morning, my house is not so with God. It's not what I would like it to be. And my life is not what it should be. It's not so with God. And I think every one of us here would need to humble ourselves before God and say, my house is not so with God. It's not what it should be or could have been. Those of us who are older in years, we look back over the years and We mourn wasted opportunities. We have failed often and backslidden. And these things have hindered our witness. And yet God, by His grace, has kept us. There has been a growth in an amazing way. God has taken even the difficult circumstances and woven them in a way beyond our thinking, because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and He's used them to sanctify us and to grow us and to mature us until we come ultimately to the end of our life, just like David. And we have to say, although my house is not so with God, He has made with me an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. There is hope and certainty, not because of me, not because of my good deeds, not because of my righteousness, but because of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Ordered, this covenant is ordered in all things unsure. God will forgive. God will save. He will receive, He will adopt in Christ Jesus. And when we come to the end of our life, God will not reject us. The door will be opened like it was for Stephen. And we will see Jesus as He is and never, never sin. His purposes toward us in Christ cannot fail and will not fail. In the midst of the struggle of David's life, as we've considered it over these last few weeks, there could have been an excuse for him to give up and dwell upon himself. But each time he was delivered and he looked up and he looked to God and he realized it was not a time to give up. It was a time for confession. It was a time for faith to look to Jesus and for greater endeavor strengthened by the Lord. And the midst of his struggle of life, he grew and he matured in his life of faith and obedience to God's way. So when David assessed his life and he came to the end of his life, he was an open man. He was an honest man. There was no cover-up. There was no attempt to airbrush out the difficulties of his life and say, "Here I am, David, the great king." "No," he said, "my house is not so with God, yet I have an everlasting covenant. If my hope of heaven depended upon me, I am done for, I am lost, for my house is not so with God, yet He has made with me an everlasting covenant." But just I want to conclude this morning, finally, with a word of warning. If you turn to verses 6 and 7, God's scripture is constantly faithful. It constantly warns us. There's a temptation to take scripture and only take out the bits that are comfortable for us. But David, in his last words, they were equally as solemn and as wonderful as the first verses 2 through 5. But because he is a man of God, he's an honest man. He's a faithful man. And so he says, verse 6, "But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." He's speaking here about the dreadful judgment of God. He's speaking about hell. And the word of God speaks to us about hell. It speaks to us about judgment. It speaks to us about being lost. It speaks to us about the danger that we have in our life of not trusting truly in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have the warning. God's love is never devoid of truth. It never contradicts His law. It never treats sin lightly. Calvary is the evidence of this. And we live in a world of so-called tolerance. We live in a world where churches are saying they are tolerant in the name of love. "Oh, we don't call anyone a sinner anymore. That's very demeaning," they say. We don't make any dictates from the Word of God about God's standard and the Christian way of life. We love everyone. We're accepting people. We love all walks of life. God is love. But David tells us, yes, God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. And we need to realize that this morning. And we need to repent of our sin and turn to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we turn to we might say the final words of God in his word, in his revelation of the word of God, Genesis through Revelation. What is God going to say as he comes to the final chapters of his book, which is God's book, which is the most important book in the whole world? God says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are God's last words in his word, the scriptures. But there shall be no minds enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and he who loves and practices a lie. That is God's word. These are the final words of God in Revelation chapter 22, in his inspired word of revelation. This is the end of God's revelation to earth through his word, the scriptures. And we read in Revelation 22, the last chapter, these words, these warnings. But then we read, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears these warnings, and understands these warnings, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So reads the word of God.